What is your idea of the good life? If I were to say that you can live the good life, what images or realities would come to mind? Maybe some of you are excited or have already gone on spring break. And the good life for you is perpetual vacation. You're going to go to some destination. You'll find a sticker. It'll have the name of that town, that place you're in. And under it, it'll say, the good life. For others of you, it might be a relational reality. If I can just be at peace with my family, with my friends and neighbors, if there can just be peace on earth, then that would be the good life for me. See, the good life requires truth. It requires us to live in reality, but then it requires us to live rightly, to a rightly structured society that where people really flourish for their own joy and happiness. That is the good life. Searching for the good life is the treasure of all philosophy, in fact. See, some people will say that philosophy is merely a first-year experience in college, merely to bore you in doubt and be angry at everything. But good philosophy, the search for philosophy, is actually meant to be something where we discover what's real, where we discover what's true, and then we rightly inhabit that environment, rightly live in that world. This is what the good life is supposed to be, where what we believe and how we live then match. Philosophers like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle were seeking the good life to describe what's true and then inhabit it. We might disagree with their conclusions, but they were trying to find what was where people flourished. And even newer philosophers like Karl Marx, Immanuel Kant, or Friedrich Nietzsche are trying to do the same thing. And again, we might grossly disagree with their conclusions, and yet what they're trying to do is find what is how humans flourish. And even more modern or popular, whether you listen to Jordan Peterson or Oprah Winfrey, they're seeking the good life. But what if it is Christianity that is the answer to our search for the true, the good, and the beautiful, for the good life? See, do you view Christianity merely as a set of beliefs that you believe, that you confess and you check that off? Yep, believe that, believe that, believe that. But yet it's distant from your lived experience? Or should you embrace Christianity like Jonathan Pennington does or advocates for in his book, Jesus, the Great Philosopher, where he says, Christianity is the true philosophy that through faith and the power of the Spirit enables people to see the world in a certain way and live accordingly. In this way, it is truly the good life. That we see the world in truth, in reality, and then we inhabit it in a way that the Bible prescribes us, all empowered by the Spirit, so that we can live the good, the true, and the beautiful life. And this is what John's doing in his letter. See, in the letter of 1 John, John is like a great ancient philosopher who is not trying to confuse or to bore us. He is trying to demonstrate that the gospel of Jesus is truth, and then living a life in confession in light of that truth is awesome. It's good. It is the good life. He starts again in 1 John 1, verse 4, where he says, we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. And all throughout, so that our joy will be complete, he says, I want you to know. This is how we know. You need to know these things. And it's on our knowledge then that is lived out in our obedience and our love where we truly live out the good life. Heather Dissinger is going to come and read for us this description, this summary of what John has been advocating all throughout this letter where the good life is described. So would you stand as she reads 1 John 5 verses 1 through 12.
Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is God's word.
Thanks, Heather. So let me ask you really specifically again, where are you seeking the good life? What would that look like for you? Where in that life is are you confessing what's true, what's good, and what's beautiful? See, the good life has to do with our ethics. It has to do with what we confess, but also how we live. It has to do with our relationships, about what does it look like for us to flourish in society with other people. You can't really live the good life by yourself. You might try to, but that's not reality. What does it mean for our loves, for our affections? See, answering this question about what is the true good life requires us to confess about how we got here. The reality about where did this life even come from? Where did we come from as human beings? It requires us to answer questions about our purpose in life. And this matters for how we live in the world, how we inhabit it, our ethics, and what we do for meaning, for family, for work, for all kinds of things. And the real good life also has to be thought of beyond this one. Well, what is the good life in eternity? What happens when we die? And what Christianity is advocating for, what John does in just these few verses, is to summarize all a whole Bible teaching to be able to say this, is that the good life is in Christ. The good life is in Christ. From start to finish. The whole Bible is God's revelation to us of how we can live the good life of joy, of happiness, of meaning, of significance, of purpose, and flourishing in the world if we are in Christ. And it's in Christ where we discover that he is the doorway to that good life. It's in Christ where we enjoy the good life and overcome the old life. And it is in Christ that we can expect the eternal good life as well. And this is where we will find that all philosophy, all those who are trying to seek the good life, are going to miss it if it's not in Christ. So first we need to see how we discover it. First, we discover the good life through belief in Jesus. Discover the good life through belief in Jesus. Discovering the good life, or whatever we think will be the good life, requires us to walk through some kind of door. And beyond that door is where we'll see this is where we live. But we got to go through some kind of entryway. But that entryway is the doorway to happiness, the doorway to flourishing, the doorway to the good life. You might think it's an educational door. If I just get this degree, then life will truly make sense and have meaning. For many in our culture, it's a financial door. If I just make this much in a salary, well, then that will be enough. If I just get this much in a retirement account, well, then I will be happy. Could be a relational door to find your ultimate happiness. If I just get married and have children, if I just have this restored relationship, if I just have this circle of friends, then everything will be okay. Could also be a political door. If just this person gets elected, if these laws are enacted, if these things will take place in our society, well, then life will be happy or good. And none of those things, education, finances, relationships, or politics, none of those are unimportant. Yet none of them are ultimate. The real good life requires us to go through the doorway of Christ, to have faith in him. So John comes back to, he returns to a theme that he's talked about throughout his letter in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. John explains here that firm, wholehearted belief in Jesus is the result of being born again. Being born again means that his spirit raises us to new life, gives us a new heart, so that we have faith in him. Faith and the new birth are intricately connected together. You cannot separate the two. One requires the other. Belief in Jesus is necessary for the new birth, and the new birth is what makes faith even possible. But John goes on to explain, what does it really mean to believe? What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It is an office. If you're newer to the Bible, you might see that and be confused. Christ is a title. It means that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one from God, who is God himself. He's the eternal Son of God, which means he is truly God. He was born of a virgin and lived a real human life, so he is truly man. He died on a cross and rose again from the dead in the place of sinners for the forgiveness of sin and restore us back to God. Those things are only true if we respond to the invitation to believe or to trust or to have faith in Jesus as the Christ. Remember, he is the door to the good life. It requires us to follow truth, and confessing the truth about Jesus is essential for us to enjoy or to have the good life. John clarifies then what true belief really looks like. It's not just in believing facts about Jesus, but it's how do we even assess if that belief is real? See, some would falsely understand that belief is mere mental affirmation. Check a box. It's kind of like a report, or they do a report on you, or they're trying to do a poll, a demographic, and you're kind of answering questions about your age, your demographic, your race, your background, age, whatever, and you say yes, yes, yes. Well, some would believe that truth or belief, real belief, is just merely checking a box like that. It's not how the Bible defines it. Biblical belief is all-encompassing. It's comprehensive. Belief is not just a mental act of the mind, but a renewed work of the heart. Belief and love go together. So John says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Everyone who loves the Father loves everyone, whoever, who has been born of him. See, true belief is demonstrated through love of God and love of others, especially those others who also love God, the church, other Christians. I remember talking to a friend about evangelistic tactics. And he says, one of the things that he likes to do in evangelism is simply ask people, do you love God? Do you love God? Not just do you believe in God. Do you love him? John might encourage us here to ask a follow-up question. Not just do you love God, but do you love the people of God? Do you love the church? People express love in different ways. Some are feelers and will be very passionate and expressive about their loves. Others are more cerebral and reserved. But regardless of your disposition, do you have a deep-seated, confident love of God and his people? Because it's that love that reveals what you really believe. And going through the doorway of faith or belief in Jesus is how you experience a good life. You cannot experience the true good life apart from faith in Jesus. Which is why Jesus can say of himself that he's the door. In John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Find pasture. So you got to go through the door to find pasture. Right now, all those cows who have been hoarded up during the winter months in the barn are going out to find pasture. Imagine how miserable of existence that would be to be in the barn, just having hay brought to you all the time, just marching around, chewing around, whatever. But when you go out and find pasture, those cows are let out, they leap and jump for joy. You city folk can't understand that, can you? You have no idea how awesome it is to go through that door and have the spring smells and the fresh grass at your right in front of you. And you're able to enjoy all that. You've gone through the door. You're able to enjoy life. But you got to go through the door. Imagine the cow just wants to stay in the barn. That's no fun. So you're better than cows. The good life that God has designed for us is all good. It's all there. It's all green. But you have to go through the doorway of faith in Jesus to get there. Friend, you can try to do all the Christian things to do. Like many modern philosophers right now are advocating for some phenomenal things in life. And they don't maybe know they're getting it from the Bible. There are many people who are talking about the goodness of marriage, the great hard work ethic and a variety of things in relationship or how a society should be structured. Those are wonderful things, and yet those are all vain if it's not through the doorway of faith. Discover the good life through belief in Jesus as the Christ and love him with your whole heart. So once we're through the door, then we're able to enjoy the good life in Christ. Enjoy the good life through loving and obeying Jesus. See, the good life is not something that we merely check off a box and say, well, I believe in Jesus and therefore I'm in. Sometimes Christians, we have done a not so great of a job of talking about how wonderful this life can be if we are in Christ. We rightly will criticize a book and author who talks about living your best life now, because we disagree so much about how that author suggests of how we should live that best life now. But the concept of living a good life now, living the good life in Christ now, is a biblical concept. We just need to define it how the Bible does. See, how do you view the Christian life? How do you view the Christian life? Do you view it as a burden or as a delight? Do you see obeying God like slavery or like true freedom? One of the barriers for some people to believing Jesus is that they believe that obeying Jesus feels like a burden. It feels like a moral straitjacket. It limits my desires and choices. And part of that is because our culture places a strong value on the idea of inclusion. Inclusion. But that term takes definition. Christianity is amazingly inclusive, as it is not limited to one culture or people group. In fact, the whole basis of global missions is that the Christian gospel is inclusive of people of every tribe, language, and background. Christianity is for the rich and for the poor. It is for men and women. It is from people from all over the world. It is inclusive for all. And yet, that inclusion of all people leads us to exclusive expressions of holiness and of obedience. So people in our culture will say that we're not inclusive because we must call certain actions, behaviors, and attitudes as sinful. To be included requires, as a Christian, that you express or confess exclusive truth claims about Jesus and then also live according to the word of God that he's given us. So our culture will say that we're judgmental. We'll say we're bigoted, we're backward. But we're not trying to say, hey, you idiots, get your act together with our hands clenched and our wagging our fingers. What we're trying to say is that no, embracing Christ and obeying him is how we live the good life. This is how you enjoy life, to how it was designed, how it can be redeemed, even in the midst of your sin, that we're able to enjoy life in Christ. So John can say in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now it's interesting to see what John says here in verse 2. Earlier he connected being born of God with loving others who have been born of God. And now later, he connects loving the children of God with loving God and keeping his commandments. Essentially, the two greatest commandments that Jesus talks about, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, are intricately connected to one another. In other words, we love others by loving and obeying God. We love others by loving and obeying God. We love God by loving others. You notice the connection here? Keeping the commands of God is essential to our loving others. Now, I mentioned in previous sermons that I believe our culture equates love with affirmation. Love and affirmation. You love me if you affirm me. The logic may seem that people are simply seeking happiness. They found it in their choices. So to love them means to affirm them. Maybe some of you have been put in these kind of circumstances with family members. And you would say, I found the good life. Why won't you just accept me, affirm me, or love me? And seeing sometimes in those situations, we and you, many in our church, we've been put in situations where it seems as if we need to put our obedience to God and our love of others in conflict. We can feel as if we're in between a rock and a hard place. I either choose to follow God and what his word says and my conscience and what it means to obey him, or I affirm or love my friend. You ever felt that? See, but Christian friend, here's what we need to realize. If you are ever in a situation that you feel that you're in a rock and a hard place to choose between your love and obedience of God and your love and obedience to your friend, that's not really a rock and a hard place. John says that what that friend needs most, what is most loving to that friend, is for you to love and obey God. To really love others means we must love God. Now that can be hard. And that can be costly. And that can be challenging. But we need to remember that sometimes the most hateful thing we could do is to affirm someone in their sin. And the most loving thing that we can do is to be able to say, repent. See, I think in our church, some of the most remarkable moments of faithfulness have come from many of you who have had to tell parents or children, brothers and sisters, friends and coworkers, to say, I love you, but I must choose Christ over you. I love you, and I don't want my actions to be seen as hatred, but I must obey God rather than man. I'm sorry for what this might do to our relationship. That is the last thing I want to do to separate from you, but I must obey God. And some of you have experienced great pain because of that. Some of you have lost relationships. Some of you haven't seen people for confessing those truths. And we never again do it with a fist, but with tears. But don't forget that the good life is what Jesus described in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and other all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Obeying and loving God is exactly what our world needs. But notice there's an important caveat and phrase that John adds to this section. He says in verse 3, and his commands are not burdensome. Are not burdensome. The word burdensome could also be translated as heavy, heavy. Right now it's really popular for people to be wearing weight vests around as a form of exercise. It's kind of put as much weight on you and just keep adding to that, and eventually you'll get swole. That's a good thing for those who don't know. That might be a great thing for an hour or a couple hours to go for a walk on to get strong, but it's a terrible way to live. So it seems counterintuitive, though, to say that embracing Christianity through faith in Christ and obeying everything that he has ever said is the way to find the good life. It can feel so restrictive. This can feel so hard. You just talked about losing relationships, Zach. How on earth is that good? But see, it reveals how much you understand Christianity, not merely by how much you obey, but by how much you want to obey. See, you understand Christianity not merely by how much you obey, but by how much you want to obey. Just this week in my devotions in Isaiah 29, God rebukes his people for saying they honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. God does not want our reluctant obedience. He does not want our burdensome obedience. He wants our joyful, delightful obedience. Say, following you is how I enjoy life. Yes, this is for my good. I hope to see and savor everything in your word. Lord, help me to obey you. Just in between services, a little girl asked me maybe the best Christian life question I've been asked all year. How can I obey God? And I said to her, I said, that is such a wonderful question. And I said, obeying God is when we see his word and we desire to do it. But remember that you're not on your own in your obedience to God. I want you to pray this prayer. Say, Holy Spirit, help me to obey. Help me to want to obey. And that want to obey is through the power of a transformed heart, through the new birth of the Spirit. One commentator says that God's commands are demanding, but they are not burdensome for believers because having been born of God, they have a desire to please him. The great pastor and hymn writer John Newton could write it like this. He says, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined apart no more. To see the law of Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child in duty to a choice. So let me just ask these two questions to assess our affections or to assess our disposition. Do you see how good it is to be saved in Christ? Have you entered through that doorway to enjoy the good life through faith in him? Do you see the wonder and the beauty of the gospel that God would save you in your sin? And then finally, what is your disposition towards God's commands? What is your disposition towards God's commands? If you see God's commands as burdensome, then it means you're trying to earn God's favor through your own moral effort. If you're trying to earn God's favor through your own moral effort, it'll never be enough. Even at some point, if you're really honest, you'll assess yourself and you'll recognize that even the good things you have done were likely done with some bad motives. But if you see his commands as a way to enjoy the good life by his grace, well, then it's delightful obedience. It goes from have to get to want to. And this is how we enjoy the good life in Christ, when we love him and we obey his commands. But the ability to enjoy is also because we have overcome. We've overcome the old life. Overcome the old life through faith in Jesus. These two ideas go together, that we're able to enjoy something because we've overcome something else. We're often caught in this struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But last week we saw how that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we see that through faith in Jesus, we've overcome the world. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ? So the reason we can enjoy the good life in Christ is that we have overcome what has weighed us down in this world and in our sin. See, we might feel constantly bogged down by struggles, by temptations that are extremely real. And yet through faith, we can overcome. Those things do not have to have the last word on us, because when we are born again, when we are born by the Spirit of God, when we're born of God, we undergo a massive change in our desires and our affections. When the Bible says that we are dead in our sins or by nature, children of wrath, that we're passing our days in malice, we're enticed by all kinds of sinful desires, we're running after those. But when we trust in Jesus, we now have a change of cravings. See, some of you share your testimony that way. You say a lot of, I used to. I used to desire that. I used to want this. I used to do that. But when I trusted Jesus, that no longer satisfied. I no longer wanted to do. Now I no longer have that craving. I no longer have that desire. Because through faith, you've overcome. Through faith, there is the victory. See, if you're trying to overcome all these things on your own effort, it's essentially running a marathon but on a treadmill. A marathon already sounds like zero fun. A marathon on a treadmill sounds like less fun than that. At least you're moving somewhere when you're in some kind of race. But just the idea of running 26.2 miles and you've not moved at all sounds, that's miserable. But that's essentially what we're trying to do if we're trying to achieve or overcome the world on our own effort. So the Bible says the way we overcome is always by faith. Which is why Paul can write in Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It's from faith for faith. It's all by faith. We go through the door through faith in Jesus, but we also enjoy the Christian life through faith in Jesus, and we overcome the sin of the world through faith in Jesus. It's all of faith. Faith is what overcomes. Faith is what saves. Faith is what radically transforms. It's complete trust in Jesus as the Christ and through his finished work. Walk by faith. He says. And John in verses 6 through 9 explains why that faith is possible, why it's not blind faith. Verse 6 says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son." Now those verses, if you go compare those verses in a variety of study Bibles or commentaries, there's a lot of ink spilled on those verses, because even just in reading it, it sounds rather confusing, doesn't it? Water, the Spirit, the blood, what's going on here exactly? Well, remember, what he's trying to do here is to demonstrate how the gospel and the person of Jesus is baked in reality. This is true. And I think what he does here is to point to three testimonies to prove that Jesus was in fact who he claimed to be, and that his work actually took place, and therefore he's trustworthy, reliable, and we should live all of our lives in honor to him. First, he talks about the water. I think this water here, it talks about Jesus' baptism. This is what initiated his ministry. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus to inaugurate his ministry, and therefore all of his teaching and all of his life was lived out in reality. The water testifies of Jesus. And the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Jesus is truly God. The blood then testifies, I believe, to his crucifixion, that Jesus not only lived the perfect life, but then he died a death on the cross. That was real. And then his resurrection proved that his payment for sin was truly sufficient, that he really died, he really rose again. The water, the blood, and then finally the Spirit. See, Jesus lived the Spirit-filled life. Everything Jesus did was empowered by the Spirit. Then the Spirit comes at Pentecost to indwell believers, to inhabit our lives, to give us new life, to transform us in faith. So it's the water of Jesus' divine beginnings that testify to him. It's the blood of his true death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And it's the Spirit that testify to the reality that Jesus is, in fact, who he claimed to be. See, in the Old Testament, evidence had to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And these three witnesses testify to the truth of who Jesus is. Christianity is not built on blind faith, but facts. If you're still testing Jesus, testing Christianity, then test it. See if it makes sense. If we're trying to live the good life departed from reality, it's a bit like trying to drive with your gas light on, pretending you're not going to run out. Oh, that light's there, but I'm not running out of gas. I'm fine. That'll catch up to you eventually, and so will truth. John's point is to say that Jesus is the Son of God, and his life, death, and resurrection really accomplishes salvation for us. It's all really true. To quote Shrek, really, really. It's impossible to flourish if you are not anchored in reality. And the good life, true flourishing, is there because Jesus testifies to the truth. But the good life is only good if it doesn't end. In fact, the good life is now is even better if it gets better in the end. So we don't just think about how we go through the door of the good life through faith in Jesus and then enjoy it through obedience and love of God. We also can expect it for all of eternity because of what Jesus has promised. The good life is only good if it doesn't end. So we can expect the good life through belief in Jesus. Expect the good life through belief in Jesus. Last week I talked about an evangelistic question that is sometimes helpful to ask, just simply, who do you believe Jesus to be? Who is Jesus? And begin a conversation that way. But another conversation, or a spiritual conversation we might have with people, is to ask, what do you think happens after we die? What do you think happens after we die? And just be able to start it that way. I'm a curious person. I just like to have meaningful conversation with people. What do you think happens after we die? You know, one of the reasons that some people do not have a will is that they just don't want to think about their own death. Just last week, I officiated a funeral for an extended family member of mine. And about 10 years ago, she came up to me and she said, Zach, I want you to officiate my funeral. I've had similar conversations with others in our church. But the thing about her is that about every, you know, that was 10 years ago. And then essentially every single time I saw her after that, she would come up to me and remind me, you know, I want you to officiate my funeral. So at her funeral just last week, I was able to share with people in our family and others gathered there, a variety of spiritual backgrounds. And I said, you know what? She knew she was going to die. She knew that she was going to die, that this life was not all that there was. And the truly good life, the truly good life for the Christian, for us who are in Christ, is something that we can enjoy now, but it's also something that we await. So John says in verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. See, the testimony in himself is whether or not you embrace this for you, whether you embrace this as true, as fact. And if you have the Son, then you have not just life now, but eternal life. Just this week, I watched a talk show host ask a celebrity guest, what do you think happens when we die? See, if talk show people can do it, why can't we? What do you think happens when we die? And this celebrity guest went to a common phrase where he said, I like to think. I like to think. I like to think this. I like to think that. But I like to think is wishful thinking. There's no hope in I like to think. What if John would have written his letter and said, I like to think, and I want you to like what I think? What anchors are there? What hope for your soul beyond the grave? If all you have beyond this life is I like to think, then you have zero hope. You have zero good life now, and you have zero good life for the future. I like to think will get you nowhere. And here's where he went on in the conversation, not to say I like to think, but he says, you know, really nobody knows. Nobody knows. Is that true? Now, that would be true if we were the only ones who were the authority about the future. None of us have died, come back and said, hey, this is what it's like. But what if? What if it's reasonable to believe the words of the person who actually died and rose again and told us what eternal life is really like? Would that not be reasonable enough expectation, a reason enough to listen to him, to listen to Christ, to find life in his name and have the expectation of eternal life if we are in him? See, if Jesus died and rose again, then it is reasonable to believe his testimony so that whoever believes in the Son has testimony in himself. See, Jesus can't be both telling the truth and lying at the same time. So John can say, if you don't believe this, you're calling God a liar. This is where C.S. Lewis's bit of that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord comes from. This is what God has said about the good life now, about how we get into it through faith in Jesus, about how we enjoy it by love of God and obeying his commands, about what eternal life looks like if we are in Christ. That's his exclusive truth claim. And to say, no, it's not just, oh, that's fine for you. No, you're calling God a liar. And the only expectation of eternal life is through belief in Jesus, who is life. And this makes a massive significant change on how we enjoy this one and our hope for the next. So remember, John is connecting these dots where in his gospel he said, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That life is the good life now where we flourish in joy and happiness and love of God and love of one another. That's ethical and good relationships. Where we're people of virtue and transformation because the Spirit has awakened our hearts, where the world no longer has a grip on us, but that we have overcome through faith, and also our expectation of eternal life is good because that's where we'll be with Jesus. The good life is in Christ from start to finish. The famous preacher Billy Graham once said, someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I'll be more alive than I am now. I will have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. See, friends, if the good life is in Christ, then we are able to enjoy the good life now. Don't ever wish to be like the world. Don't ever wish to be like the world. Don't say, I wish I got to have all my fun. I wish I didn't have these sexual constraints. I wish I got to spend my Sundays differently. I wish that my finances were really mine. I wish. Don't ever wish that. That is not good. If God has given us the good life in Christ through his word and through his spirit, then we are able to have great joy and fellowship with him now and hope and joy and fellowship yet to come. Because the good life from start to finish is always in Christ. Let's pray. So God, awaken our hearts. Awaken us. We pray, Lord, that those who are dead in their sins and listening to this right now, Lord, awaken them through your spirit so that they might confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That faith in you would be the entryway for them to experience what's good and true and beautiful. God, for those in Christ, we pray that your commands would not be burdensome, but would be our delight. That we would see the great joy of knowing you, of committing ourselves wholly to you, to your mission, to your plan for us. And Jesus, we long for that day where we are forever with you. Where we behold Christ in all of his beauty, and we are like him. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.